Good evening, everyone. If you have a Bible in your hand, you can turn it open to 2 Kings chapter 9. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can raise your hand. Our guys are in the back. They'll bring one to you at your seat. Just keep your hand up for a minute. They'll find you, and they'll bring one to you. We are in 2 Kings chapter 9 tonight. We're going to continue to move through God's Word. And so, Father, we thank you for this time that we can come. And Lord, that we can worship you, Lord, that we can seek to get our minds, Lord, our eyes, our thoughts off of ourselves, Lord, onto you, onto your word, that you can give us perspective, and Lord, that you can encourage us and get a hold of our hearts, Lord. The reality, Lord, of Christianity is that we can't know you. We can't grow in our relationships with you, Lord, apart from digging deep into your word. And so, Lord, this is a very sacred, precious time to us, and we are grateful that you've provided this opportunity, Lord, that we can come together as your children and ask you for your Spirit and that you will give him to us because you love us and because you're kind and you're gracious. And with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and your word open, we believe we're expecting, God, that you're going to move in our midst. We believe that you're going to suffice us, that you're going to satisfy the depths of our souls, God, in ways that this world can't. So this is holy ground, Lord. This activity, this Bible study, Lord, we are on holy ground tonight. And we're thankful, God, for just the calmness, the peace, the tranquility that is in your sanctuary, in your house. Lord, we're grateful that there's something special to the stillness of your voice, Lord, the still small voice of your Spirit. And we're asking now, Lord, that by your Spirit's voice, that you would hold our thoughts captive. Lord, that you would set our minds upon you, that you'd give us that ability, Lord, just to settle into your word tonight. And that you could speak to us, God, that your word would rise from the pages, Lord, and penetrate the depths of our beings. That you would have your way with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Kings chapter 9. If you're just coming in, we're picking up here in verse 14. We have begun the study of the life of Jehu, this king that God has raised up to bring judgment upon the nation. We saw last week that Elisha sent one of his servants, one of the prophets from the school of ministry that he's overseeing, to go to Jehu and to anoint him with oil and to beckon him to go and do the will of God, that he would go and bring judgment upon Ahab and his family. A very difficult call, a very challenging call, but a call that was from the Lord for this man's life. And we see him in this portion of scriptures tonight. We don't know how far we're going to get. Chapter 10 covers the remainder of his life. If we get to it, we do. If not, we'll pick up next week. But we see him rise to this call. We see him obey the word of the prophet and get up and do what the Lord tells him he's called to do. It says in verse 14 that Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, he conspired against Joram. Now it tells us as a parenthetical portion here in verse 14 that Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all of Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram, verse 15, was returned to be healed in Jezreel. This is reminding us of what we've already read. It's a review here, but it's good. It refreshes our memory. It says in verse 15 that Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he had fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu says, middle of verse 15, "If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of this city to go into tell in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot, and he went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. Remember, he's recovering from his battle wounds. And Uzziah, the king of Judah, he also was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman, verse 17, on the tower in Jezreel. And he spied the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send to meet them and find out, is this person, whoever it is, are they coming in peace?" So you got the king of the north and you got the king of the south together. Judgment is coming on both of these men. We're going to see that here tonight. Jehu is riding toward them, a watchman on the wall. I mean, that's how they would find out if there was trouble coming. He looks down, he sees Jehu approaching, and the instruction given here is go and find out. whoever is coming to us here, find out if they are coming with good intention or bad intention. Is it for peace or is it for danger? Because obviously we need to know. We need to ready ourselves if we're going to battle. So there went out on horseback to meet Jehu, verse 18. And it was said, thus saith the king, is this for peace that you're coming? And Jehu says in the middle of verse 18, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he does not come again. Then he sent out a second horseman on horseback in verse 19, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, are you coming in peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. In other words, you know, either get out of the way, or else I'm going to deal with you also here. Judgment is come. That's sort of the message that's being given. These men do not go back and report. And so again, it says the watchman told, saying, verse 20, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving of this man that's approaching, I mean, they're looking down, they're seeing this man ride. He is driving, it says here, like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. He drives like a madman. You know, this seems like it's Jehu who's coming. He's getting closer now. The two that we've sent to go find out who it is, they've not come back. But from what it looks like, it seems like it's Jehu. Jehu has a reputation for road rage. Jehu has a reputation for driving like a madman. He's not patient on the roads. Now, this seems like Jehu here. He's coming in hot. He's not coming in casually. He's not coming in suddenly or, you know, softly. He's coming in abruptly. He's coming in, you know, to do battle. It's obvious. This is Jehu. Jehu has a reputation. He has a reputation to be a warrior. And this person's perception is correct, because that's exactly what Jehu's coming to do. So Joram, verse 21, it says that he said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Uzziah, king of Judah, they went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu, and they met him in the portion of Naboth. If you've been with us through Kings, that might be familiar to you. I'll tell you why in just a moment. But they met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. We read about him back in 1 Kings 21. And it came to pass, verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered and he says, what peace so long as the whoredoms of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? For over a decade and a half, God has been seeking to turn Jezebel, up to this point, the most wicked queen who had ever lived, and Ahab, her husband, the most wicked king who had ever lived, God had been seeking to turn them from their wicked ways. He had sent prophet after prophet, message after message, word after word that they needed to turn and repent. They were leading Israel, God's chosen people, God's chosen nation, into deep, dark sin, namely idolatry. They don't turn. The whole nation now, the whole country is upside down in the worship of Baal and Asheroth and other false gods. You know, sometimes when God doesn't deal with a person right away, they think God's forgotten about it. God's winking at their sin. He's not going to do anything. And I think that that's what's going on here. You know, there's been so much time that has elapsed since Elijah, the original prophet that God sent to deal with these folks, that I think that they're sort of thinking now, you know, nothing's happened. We're good here. And now all of a sudden, Jehu is coming. He says, wait, why would you think anyone's coming in peace? I am coming in hot the way that you assume that I am because of your sin. The whoredoms, the whoring around on your part and the nation's part of the living God, I'm coming to deal with it. You know, enough is enough. That's what's sort of being said here. And I think that they're sort of shocked because they've gotten away with it for so long. It's like when a parent tells their kid, I'm going to spank you, I'm going to send you to your room, and they never do it. The child is shocked when they actually go to do it because they're not used to their parent actually cracking down and following through with their word. And Christians are that way sometimes. God's people are that way sometimes because God is so gentle. He's so gracious. He's so long-suffering and merciful. He wants us to turn. He wants us to heed to his gentle rebukes, to his words of warnings in Bible studies and and places of exhortation. He doesn't want to have to take his belt off, so to speak. He doesn't want to have to use the rod, but after a while, he's not going to be mocked. He's going to deal if you're truly his child. So he sends Jehu. Jehu says, how could you think I've come in peace? Your mother, he says here, has led the nation into whoredoms. There is no peace so long as there's sin abounding the way that there is here. And that's true today too. When there's sin abounding in your life personally, there's no peace. You can have the peace of God. You're not experiencing the peace of God when you're living in sin. You can't. You're disrupting the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're hurting the heart of the Holy Spirit. There can't be peace. You can't be living in peace and harmony with the Prince of Peace. There's that disruption that takes place. It's folly to think that you could have the peace of God when you're living in sin. It's ridiculous to think that way. You can't. There's paranoia. There's anxiety. There's fear. There's concern. You're on edge. You're on guard because you're grieving God within you. So he says, how could there be peace? There's the whoredoms of your mother Jezebel, her witchcrafts. There are many. So Joram, verse 23, he turned his hands and he fled and he said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow as he turns his back here in verse 24 with his full strength. And he smote Jehoram between his arms and the arrow went out at his heart. So that's a nice picture painted for you here. And he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu in verse 25 to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion, notice what it says, of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. 1 Kings chapter 21, if you were with us, it was a story about Ahab wanting the vineyard, the land that was next to his palace that rightly belonged to Naboth. He came and he said, I want your land. Naboth said, no, that's my land. I don't want to give it up. Ahab said, well, I'm the king. I want it. I'll give you a different portion of land, but I want this specific land. He said, no, this is mine. God has given it to me. I've inherited it from the Lord. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to buckle at your pressure here. Remember that. Ahab goes home sorrowful. He's sad. Jezebel, his wife, the most wicked woman ever. She says, what's wrong, Ahab? Ahab says, I want Naboth's land. I want his vineyard, and he won't give it to me. He's like a little crybaby. She says, well, I'll handle the matter for you. She sends a letter in his name, in Ahab's name, as the king, and she makes a threat to Naboth. She eventually has him killed. She eventually, you know, has him done dirty. She has him murdered, and she takes the land, and she gives it to her husband, thinking that she can just do that and get away with it. God revenges the blood of Naboth here all of these years later in this scene, and according to his estimation, it's still Naboth's land. It's still appropriately his land. It's not Ahab's land. And it's in this place that these descendants of Ahab are killed, that the blood is revenge for the wicked deed that Ahab and Jezebel had done all those years earlier on. In other words, God doesn't forget about anything. In other words, vengeance is the Lord's. You know, he's not going to be mocked. I think these things are interesting. You're here on a Wednesday night. I hope you understand. You're not here for me to preach the gospel. You're not here for me to give you a surface that we're going to dig deep. That's what we do on Wednesday nights. And so if that's boring to you, then this is going to be very boring to you. But if you're one that wants to learn the word of God and connect dots, you should write in this portion, or if you don't write in your Bible, you should write a note, 1 Kings 21, so you can start to piece together the greatness and majesty of God. You can't know God apart from his word. You can't understand the Lord if you just stay in the gospel, in the sense of just Jesus and his blood shed. We bring it back to that. That's the epicenter of everything. But you got to dig deep in God's word to learn his ways and his nature, to find comfort and consolation and exhortation. You got to dig deep into the word of God. You got to move through the whole entirety of God's word. You got to become a lover of God's word, a Bible student. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's difficult, but as you start connecting things and writing things down, it excites you. You see how God is faithful. You see how God moves in scripture and how he always follows through with what he says he's going to do. And then when you're in a place where you're waiting for him to follow through, you say, gee, Lord, look, you did it then. You're going to do it now again today. It encourages you. You know, I was at a pastor's conference in California last month, and I was out at the tent. I was at Raul Reese's church out in Los Angeles. And there, when you do conferences in November, you could have tents outside and you want to be outside in the tent looking at the different books and things that are for sale. Here, you don't want to be outside in a tent in November, but there you can do things like that. And I was in this tent sale and I was just looking around trying to find things for my wife, my kids, just things to bring back. And I noticed that there was this new Bible that I'd been hearing about that Skip Heitzik put commentary to, you know, the Bible from 3,000 feet or something along those lines. So I'm looking at the Bible, and it's a Bible in the year, you know, one of those types of Bibles. You read sort of a summation of each book, of all the books of the Bible, and it takes you through the Bible from 30,000 feet up. So just like a blurb of each book, the main portions of each book in a year. And I've always been a skeptic of Bibles in a year. I've always been a skeptic of anything besides just the Bible, just because that's my personality. Very routine. Everything is very the same in my life. So I said, you know, I've always been a critic. I've never actually done Bible in a year. I've read the Bible many of times front to back, but never in a year. That's very fast paced for my type of reading comprehension. I'm not one to read fast that way and actually get something out of it. But I thought maybe I'll give this a try, seeing that I'm about to finish the Bible again, finishing Revelation. I'm going to pick this book up. So I picked that thing up back in November. I think it was November 8th. I picked it up, and when I got back to Rochester, I began reading it. Here we are, December 13th. And I'm already finishing 2 Samuel in that Bible, because that's how quickly it takes you through. And I'm going to tell you something. I've never been drier in my devotional life than I am right now moving through that little book of the Bible versus the Bible. It's a great book. I'm not knocking Skip. I'm not knocking Bibles in 1 year or anything else that's out there that's like that. I'm going to finish it because I can't. My mind is so OCD, I cannot just stop right where I am. I have to finish the whole Bible. And then I'll give you, you know, a full opinion on it. But that thing, that devotional of the Bible, that summation, his synopsis and his commentary is not carrying me through my relationship with Jesus the way that the Word of God does. And sometimes moving through the Word of God is painful. Sometimes you think, man, this has got nothing for me, but nothing else in all of the world is guaranteed by the living Lord to be alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword besides the Holy Scripture. So when you open the Holy Scripture anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, God anoints it and he blesses it. You've got to understand that. He anoints it and he blesses it. No other book has that promise. No other pastor teacher has that promise when they open their mouths. But when a pastor teacher opens the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's going to honor it because he's the author of it. And I want you to be excited about God's Word, even in dry spouts, even in historical books, because the Lord wants to connect dots for you. He wants to show you his attributes, his nature. You can't know those things if you just talk about his death and resurrection every time you gather. But as you move through Scripture, you see pictures of who he is and you get understanding of his faithfulness. And you say, man, Lord, you did that then. You're going to do it again. Tell you, Lord, I have enemies too. But as Lord, I mind my business and do what you've called me to do, I trust that you'll deal with my enemies the way that you dealt with Naboth's enemies. Lord, as you're taking vengeance on Ahab and Jezebel, Lord, I know that you'll take vengeance on those who come against me and do wicked to me, Lord, and against me. God, you're faithful. You see these things unfold as you move through the Word. And you see how alive God's Word is. You see how nothing goes unnoticed. You see how nothing gets forgotten. Even a stinking vineyard, even a plot of land is important to God. The justice of God. You know, and you see things like that when you move through the depth of Scripture. So that's why we do what we do, because we know the anointing of God's Spirit is guaranteed when we move through line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, precept upon precept. Every jot and tittle, here a little, there a little, God's Word, he breathes on it. And there's something majestic to it. Man can't do it, but God can do it. So here's just a little thing here that Naboth, he is revenged by God through Jehu. All these years later in verse 25, that's the place where this man is killed. For it says, remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord set this burden upon me. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. See that? The Lord sees all things. I saw this, he said. I saw the blood of Naboth, I saw the blood of his sons, and I'm going to requite this place, saith the Lord. Now therefore, take and cast him into the plow of ground, according to the word of the Lord. That's several times in one verse that God wants you, a Bible reader, Bible student, thousands of years later to glean from. Hey, when I tell you something, I'm going to do it. When I give you a word, I'm going to follow through with it. I'm going to complete it according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, all in one verse. It's not again just to fill space. It's not again just to, you know, to take up lines. It's there for you as a reader of the Holy Scripture to say, Lord, you're faithful to your word. Lord, you follow through with your word. You're a promise keeper. You don't just say things flippantly, haphazardly, nonchalantly, Lord. When you speak, you follow through. Your word, Lord, is good. I could hold on to what you give to me tonight. On a Wednesday evening, Lord, as we move through this book, if you speak to my heart, I can date it. I can date my Bible. I can highlight it. I can underline it, Lord. It could be my portion. It could be my daily bread. It could be my sustenance. God, it could be what carries me through the rest of this week. I don't have to doubt you. Your track record is wonderful. You're faithful and true. You always follow through what you say you're going to do, God. In a world full of liars, truce breakers, where, you know, you have to doubt everything that everyone says. Somebody says something nice to you, you think that was disingenuous. There's no way that could be true or sincere. I don't believe that person. We've got to do that left and right. We always got to wonder, what's their motive? What's their agenda here? Then we can come to the word of God and we can settle ourselves and we can just say, Lord, everything that you say is yes and amen. And it's kind of refreshing. Because there's not many people we can do that with. There's not many people at all that we can do that with. Even well-intended people. But God, we can. According to your word, says the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. I mean, it's a beautiful verse, verse 26. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, verse 27, he is a descendant of Ahab. You might remember, I showed you last week. He's a descendant of Ahab. His mom is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So he's a grandchild. He is a king of Judah. Remember, no good king came from the north, Israel. Any good king was only from the south. He had no business associating himself with the king of the north. He chose to do that, though. And when you chose to associate with evilness and wickedness, the judgment that comes upon that will often come upon you also. There's danger in that. Who you associate with, you know, the company that you hang around with, you know, the judgment of God might fall, and because of your proximity to it, you might have it come upon you also when it doesn't need to. It's unnecessary. But nonetheless, God is going to be faithful and just here because this is a descendant of Ahab and Jezebel. He's a grandson. He sees what happens here and he leaves. He flees to the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him. Jehu is he's an absolute warrior. You'll see it tonight. He follows after him and he said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. It didn't have to be that way, but it was the company that he chose to surround himself with. Bad company corrupts good habits. And you jeopardize, you know, what God wants to do in your life, the work of the Holy Spirit. You jeopardize all of that. You potentially hinder that moving of God in your life because of who you're around. God can't bless it. God can't honor it. And so we see that here in Scripture tonight. Great applications. These things do not go away with the Old Testament. They do not pass off the scene in our story tonight. Like, oh man, these things are ancient truths. No. They're relevant truths for today. Be careful who you hang with. Be careful who you associate with, who your friends are, who you're close to, because it could affect the call that God has on your life. So when all of this happens, Jehu, verse 30, he was come to Jezreel, and Jezebel, she's still around. She outlives Ahab. She outlives these men, her son-in-law, her grandson. She outlives all of them. She hears of this. She paints her face, puts makeup on. That's what the scripture calls it, ladies. She paints her face. She tires her head, you know, and she looks out at a window. The tire her head there in the Hebrew is interesting. It speaks about putting like paint on the eyes. I mean, she makes herself look pretty, I suppose. I don't know if that's your thing. She dresses herself up. She's going to begin with flirtation here to sort of seek to spare her life because she knows judgment's coming. So Jehu enters in at the gate, verse 31. Now he's coming for her. He's on a mission. He's going to be the hand of judgment of God here. So as he enters in at the gate, she says out the window to him, had Zimri peace. She calls him Zimri. It's like in modern day terms, calling somebody Judas. It's calling somebody a betrayer. Zimri was somebody who assassinated the king. I think his name was Bashni of Israel. So he was a despicable rebel earlier on in the history. So she's sort of implying here that he is that he's like a Judas. He's somebody who's despicable and rebellious. She's calling him Zimri. So she's insulting him, but yet she's doing it with a painted face. So maybe she's doing it in a taunting, teasing way. I don't know. There's something twisted here. But she's, you know, yelling out her window, "Does Zimri have peace? Who's coming now to slew his master?" And he lifts up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side?" He doesn't even regard her. "Who?" he asks again. And there looks out to him two or three eunuchs. You all know what a eunuch is, right? Well, if you don't, you'll have to look it up later. I'm not going to tell you. So he said, "Throw her down." I mean, he's not even regarding her. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And listen, he trod her underfoot. Crazy. And when he was come in, he just steps right over, you know, her body that is shattered all over the place. He treads over her with his feet, and he comes into the palace in verse 34, and he does eat and drink. Kind of, I mean, shows you how hard-hearted he is. You're starting to see some things about Jehu, at least I hope that you are, that are sort of like, what's wrong with this guy? In it, last week and earlier on in our study tonight, I like him. I'm cheering for him. I think this is wonderful. You know, vengeance is being paid on really wicked, evil people that mess with God's people. But now you start to think, how do you just trample over a dead body that's splattered everywhere? Blood is everywhere. You're going to see in just a moment here, just the palms of her hand and the soles of her feet are left because the dogs have eaten her remains. It's a really gruesome scene. And yet Jehu has the ability just to walk over that and to go into her house and start eating her food and drinking her drink. So you should start to think, is something wrong with this guy? And if you're thinking that, then yes, the answer is there's absolutely something wrong. And that will unfold as we move through his life. He steps over her deceased body. He walks into her house. He opens the fridge. He begins to pull out the leftovers. He begins to eat these things, drink her drinks. And then he says in the middle of verse 34, "Go now and see this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." So, like, you know, at the very least, we got to give this woman proper burial. Because, I mean, this is a despicable death that she just experienced. So they went to bury her, verse 35, but they found nothing left to her other than the skull and her feet and the palm of her hands. Isn't that interesting? The thing that she would use to think evil, her skull, the thing that she was or would use to do evil, her hands, her feet, to take her places of evil, those were the things that were left. Even the dogs wouldn't eat those things. And the way I just said that makes you probably think that I got something profound. I have nothing profound to say. Just even the dogs wouldn't eat those things. Because dogs eat nasty things. The Proverbs even tell us, right? They liken a fool to a dog who goes and eats his vomit. That's speaking of the unbeliever, of course. It's not the Christian. But that goes back and returns and eats its vomit. Dogs do that. They'll eat their messes from both ends. They'll eat pretty much anything. But I was looking into this. Dogs don't eat. They won't eat the remains of palms and feet. If they are those types of animals, they won't eat these things. It's interesting here. Just the skull and the palms of her hands, the soles of her feet were left. The dogs wouldn't even eat them. But how despicable her death was. And it was prophesied she would die this way. It was told to her this is the way she was going to die. Another word of the Lord coming to pass. Listen, maybe if nothing else, you leave here tonight, you think, I got nothing out of it. Get this out of it. The word of the Lord will always come to pass. I think we all need that charge sometimes. The word of the Lord will always come to pass. And it's going to be a redundant theme that's going to take us through the remainder of chapter 10, the remainder of chapter 9 into chapter 10. The word of the Lord, it will always come to pass. This was told to her, you're going to die this way. You're going to be eaten by dogs. Here's the thing. In these days, even more important, even more severe than somebody's death was their burial. So for them to hear that this is the way you're going to go out, this is what's going to happen to your remains, was more insulting than being said of her that you're going to be thrown out a window and die that way. But what's going to happen when I'm thrown out the window? Am I going to at least be gathered together? If my bones are shattered, am I going to at least be gathered together, my remains, and buried into the heart of the earth? You know, that would be more important to these people than their actual death itself. But here, the way that she is dealt with her remains, there's nothing left besides these things, that would be even more insulting to her should she know that it actually would happen. And to these people who observed, than her being thrown out the window. And God said that was exactly what was going to happen. But he told her well in advance, like a decade and a half in advance, so that she can turn from it. Just like he tells you, just like he tells me, when we're in sin, when we're entrenched in darkness, he comes to us by his Spirit. He knocks on the door of our heart. He pleads with us. He seeks to reason with us. He requests of us. He begs of us, for lack of better words, that we would turn, that we would yield to him, that we would stop using our members, you know, to sin and to do evil with, but rather that we would yield them to righteousness. And if we don't, and if we don't, and if we don't, then what his word says will come to pass will always come to pass. But somehow we sit here so many times, I'm included in this, and we just let it go right over our heads. We sit here so many times and we're just so hard-hearted and cold to it so many times. We don't do anything with what is given to us in God's gentleness. We don't let his gentleness make us great. We ignore it. And then when the judgment actually comes, we think, man, God, you're so harsh. This is so cruel. How could you be so extreme in your dealing? But he said it was going to happen. He said it was going to happen. And I suppose that his long-suffering and graciousness was misperceived by Jezebel. You know, she's beginning with flirtation. Then she transitions into intimidation and starts to call him Zimri and messes with him, thinking that that's going to get her out of it, implying like a threat here, like, oh, Omri did this before. But, you know, Jezebel's father-in-law ended his reign, and the dynasty of Jezebel again, like with Omri, will end it with you. You know, and none of it works. Her flirtation, her intimidation, nothing. And she finds herself flying out the window and her body shattered all over the ground. Dogs eating her body. It's just, it's despicable. And it doesn't have to be that way for us, because we as a church too, we have a skull too that we relate to, Golgotha. You know, there's a skull here, there's palms here, there's feet here. And there's a skull that we go to, there's a skull that we look at, palms that we look at, feet that we look at that were pierced for us. So that our ending doesn't have to be this way. But rather we should take the Jezebels of our lives, the idolatrous influences of our lives, those things that would lead us into darkness, and we should, as it were, throw them out of the windows of our lives and rid them from us so that we can walk uprightly and holy before our God. There's a picture here to be seen. The skull, the palms, the feet, and the victory that we can have in Jesus, because he suffered a gruesome death for us so that we can live out righteousness, so that we can rise above what the average person has to succumb to and fall into. We can rise above all of that, and we can go from victory to victory to victory in Jesus' name. But we've got to cast out, we've got to cast down every idol, everything that would hinder us and beset us, those weights in our lives that drag us down. Lord, we've got to cast these things down. We've got to get rid of them. Anything that would bring us into worshiping anything else, anyone else besides you, God, we've got to get rid of it. And we look to the skull. We look to Golgotha. We look to the cross. We look to those palms, those hands, those feet that were pierced for us. Wherefore they came again, and they tell Jehu in verse 36 about Jezebel's ruins being eaten by dogs. And he says, this is the word of the Lord. He spoke this by his servant Elijah, the Tishbite. I mean, years ago he spoke this was going to happen, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. This is not some surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise. God said it was going to happen. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the shield in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. They're not going to be able to recognize her. I mean, this was prophesied. It was going to happen. So Ahab, he has 70 sons, verse 1, chapter 10, in Samaria. He's got 70 sons that are living still. And that would be a potential, one of those at least 70 sons would be a potential king in the stead of Ahab. That's how this went in these days. That when the king died, a prince would take over his throne. That's why it would be so important that you'd wipe out all of the king's descendants. So that cannot come to pass. That was God's judgment. So now there's 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters. He's on a mission. He's going to be faithful thus far to follow through with what God has called them to do, to be the hand of judgment, you know, upon this wicked king and this wicked queen's family. So he writes letters, he sends them to Samaria, unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, to them that brought up Ahab's children. And this is what it says. Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also and armor, look even out the best and meekest of your master's son and set him on thy father's throne and fight for your master's house. Like, if you're going to fight, let's do this. You guys want to take your dad's throne? Bring it on. That's who Jehu is. It makes you like him again. Right, guys? I mean, you thought, well, this guy's messed up. He walks over a dead body. He goes and eats the person's food and drinks. And then he does things like this where he calls out 70 people. And then you think, well, it's like Braveheart again. You know, there's like that Clint Eastwood within you that is rising up. And you like him again. Don't you, guys? Some of you do. You like him. I mean, and that's okay because right now he's still okay. He says, if there's anybody that wants to challenge what God's called me to do, now's the time to do it. You know, I know there's 70 sons here, and if you guys want to try and take your dad's throne that you've not been called to, bring it on. So they were exceedingly afraid, and I think that that's wisdom, because when one guy calls out 70 people, something's wrong with that one guy, obviously. So they're exceedingly afraid, and they said, behold, two kings stood not before him. How are we going to stand? He already whooped two kings, the one from the north and one from the south. He did it with no problem. He had Jezebel thrown out the window. What makes us think that we're going to be any better or different? So there's some wisdom here. And he that was over the house and he that was over the city, don't get weary, verse 5. The elders also, it says here, and the bringers up of the children sent to Jehu saying, we're your servants. We'll do whatever you tell us to do. We're not going to make any king here. So do that which is good in your eyes. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them saying this, if you're mine and if you're going to hearken to my voice, take the heads of the men of your master's sons, come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow and come to me to Jezreel by this time. The king's sons, being 70 persons, were with great men of the city that were brought them up. And it comes to pass when the letter came, verse 7, to them, that they took the king's sons, they slew 70 persons. I mean, this is outrageous. They put their heads in baskets, so you can say that they were basket cases. And they sent him to Jezreel. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them up in two heaps at the entering of the gate unto the morning. Now, again, if you're reading this, if you're new to the scripture, you might think, man, this is disgusting. This is crazy. Why is this happening? It had to happen. God is, don't lose sight of what the whole Bible is about from the beginning all the way to the end. It's about God stepping into time and sending his son into the world. To become a human being, to die for the sins of all of us, right? The God-man, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, to die a sinner's death, so that you and I can have victory over our greatest foe, Satan and death itself, and we could have heaven, we could have restored to us what was forfeited in Eden by Adam and Eve, our federal heads, our parents of us all. That's what the whole Bible's about. But in order for God to do that, he needs a nation. The nation that he chose is Israel, the size of New Jersey, barely. He picks this little nation in the Middle East. And out of that nation is a tribe, one of the 12 tribes. And that tribe is Judah. And out of that tribe will come Jesus, the Savior King. This nation is going to be wiped off the face of the earth at its infant stages of birth. We're going to see that. If God doesn't do this, if he doesn't cleanse the land from sin, they're going to be given over to idolatry over and over and over again. He can't allow that to happen, because if he does, you know who's at stake? All of us here tonight. Because no nation of Israel, no line of Judah. No line of Judah, no Jesus Christ. No Jesus Christ, no salvation. No salvation, no victory over death. No victory over death and sin and hell and Satan, no heaven. Does it make sense? He has to deal severely. Sin is serious. Sin is costly. You're reading about it, you know, in a way where you're thinking, man, there's a lot of bloodshed. This is really cruel. It had to be. These were the most wicked people to date in the nation of Israel's history. They had to be wiped out of the face of it. Otherwise, they were not going to stop leading God's people in idolatry. If somebody kidnapped your child and perpetually raped them, and beat them and mistreat them, how long are you going to stand by, mom and dad, and do nothing about it? If you tell me that even for a millisecond, you're crazy. God in his grace waited. All as he does through the whole Old Testament is redundant in that he does this. He waits, he waits. He sends prophet. They don't turn. His sin is infectious. It's a disease. It spreads. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. God knows this. He has to deal severely with sin that his people won't deal severely with. So now judgment comes. All 70 sons have to be wiped off because otherwise one of them are going to take the throne and they're going to perpetuate the sin of the parents. Does that make sense to you? So they're gone. They're gone now under the command of Jehu through the instruction of the Lord. They're gone. Let's keep moving. Let's seek to get as far as we can here in the next 10 minutes, and then we'll bookmark it and we'll pick up next week. That's if you guys can wait till next week, because I know that you don't want to. So let's see how far we can get here. So there comes a messenger in verse 8 saying, they've brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, bring them here, but make two heaps at the entering in of the gate unto the morning. So it comes to pass in the morning that he went out, he stood and he said to all the people, you be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all of these? Who killed all of these men? Know now that there shall fall into the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done that which he spoke by his servant Elijah. Now, verse 11 is something that is debated over whether or not Jehu was right or wrong. Some say that this is the crack in the frame, the picture frame of Jehu's life, and this is where he gets sloppy and he abuses the instruction of God. I don't know how I feel about it. I'm not going to insult the guy, because when I get to heaven, I don't want him to beat me up. But I'm not going to insult the man. I don't know how I feel. I don't have a strong enough conviction. It's sort of split. A lot of people say that this is the crack in the picture frame. Other people say there was nothing wrong with what he did. But in verse 11, Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel. All the great men, his kinsfolk, that's, you know, cousins, aunts, uncles, that's everybody. His priests, until he left nothing of remnant of his family. There are people who say he exceeded the calling of God on his life. God asked him to do something. He did it till that verse. He gets carried away here in verse 11. It's up to you what you want to do with it. I don't know. I wrote next to that verse in my Bible, exceeded the call of God, ? Maybe one day I'll erase the question mark. I write in pencil in my Bible because things change for me sometimes. I don't write in pen. Maybe you should too. Or not. That's up to you. It's fine. Either way, I write in pencil. I don't know how I feel. You guys can do what you want with that. He kills everybody. And he arose and he departed and he came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, verse 13, and said, who are you? And you guys are just a beast. And they answered and they said, we're the brethren of Ahaziah. And we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing. He's killing everybody. At the shearing house, even 240 men. He didn't leave any of them. Just 70 men there. All the king's folks there. 42 men here. Just bloodbath after bloodbath after bloodbath. Some say he was wrong. Some say he's right. When he was departed thence, verse 15, he lighted. Now, this is good. This is good. When he departed thence, if you say something a few times, you start to believe yourself. This is good. So he departed thence, and he lighted upon Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And I want to talk to you about him in a minute, but let's keep moving. He salutes him, and he said to him, is your heart right as my heart is with thy heart? You know, one of those types of tough guys. Like, that speaks poetry. Well, those guys are even more scary when they are like that. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you're just one of those who can speak poetry, but yet kill you 2 seconds later. So Jehonadab answers, and he says, it is. My heart's right. If it be, give me thy hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into his chariot. And he said, verse 16, now I don't care politely, reverently, this is where I don't think that there's two stances. This is definitely, in my opinion, where Jehu gets twisted. Because now he's going to get political, and he's going to seek here to build a reputation that was false because of this man that he has in his chariot. He pulls him up in his chariot and he says in verse 16, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. You see that there? He's getting showy. Come and watch me do my thing for God. That should alarm you when people want you to come and see them. When people are flaunting themselves, when it's all about them, come see me serve Jesus. Come hear me preach. You'll never hear anybody preach 2 Kings 9 and 10 as fascinating and as exciting as I preach it. You really got to hear my insight. Come hear me lead worship. You know, I'll sound like an angel when I sing. Come watch me do this for God. Come see my zeal. This should never be anything that comes out of any true servant of the Lord's mouth. Come see me. If it's something you fight in your heart, then it's something you fight in your heart between you and the Lord. It shouldn't come out of your mouth. It shouldn't be in your heart. It shouldn't be allowed to stay in your heart. Come see me do this for God. It should be come see the God that I'm going to do this for. You understand? Our zeal should be for people to come and see Jesus. Come and hear about Jesus. Come hear his word. Come magnify his name with me as I strum my guitar. Come lift your voice with my voice as I praise the King of Kings. There shouldn't be that. Come with me. But see, here's what's happening here. This man, Jehonadab, he's spoken of, listen, write it down. In Jeremiah chapter 35, this guy was as upright gets. He's amazing. After him, descendants upon descendants follow his suit. He does not drink wine. He does not have a house. He does not have a vineyard. He gives himself to nothing of this world. He abstains from it all. All through the Old Testament, there was an order of Jews in the Old Testament that were called the Rechabites, which is the tribe that he was from, a reference, listen, of a group of people that were among God's people during a time of disobedience that abstained and protested the immorality and the impurity of the lives of people all around them. These are guys that are as good as men get in Scripture. Read about them. They'll bless you. The descendants of this man will bless you. I think it's Jeremiah 35, verse 6. It begins in the opening of the chapter, but verse 6 to verse 19. It tells you about this man and his descendants. This influence of this father was so great that the sons and the sons' sons and the sons' sons' sons after him abstained from the very things that he abstained from out of holiness' sake. What a lineage you can leave moms and dads. Granddads and grandmoms, when your children talk about when you're long gone, the reverence and fear of God that you had when you were alive, that your holiness is so impressionable that they seek to walk in it. Listen, and so attractive that they want to walk in it. The difficulty about holiness and exuding holiness in your life is not coming off condemning and condescending to those who are around you. Because sometimes you can be mislabeled. You can be misportrayed as somebody who's a legalist, somebody who's a condemner, when in all reality, you're just being holy and upright before the Lord. So when your children and your children's children and your children's children's children are still talking about the life that you live and they're mirroring their life after life when you're not even there to enforce it anymore, you must have had a really good balance of grace and truth. I long for this. I want this. I want my kids to love Jesus because I've taught them that that's right. But I want my kids to love Jesus because they love how I love Jesus. I'm a mess up. I fail. I blow it all the time. But my prayer, my wife's prayer, our prayer, our desire is that we would live such a way for the Lord that our kids would long to follow suit. That they, when we're out of the ministry, when we're dead and gone, God willing, before they are, God willing, should the rapture of the church not, you know, happen first, God hoping, then I want my kids to say, I want to do it like mom and dad did it. I want to follow the Lord the way I love the beauty of the way that they worship the Lord, the way that they brought the Lord into the home, the balance of grace and the balance of truth. Not too much truth where it's impossible, but not much too much grace where it's loose. Don't you want that? See, this here was political, no doubt. Jehu brought this man into his chariot so everybody would see who he's identifying with. And he wants to show off to this man here his zeal for the Lord because he knows he's zealous for the Lord. And he wants everybody around to look at him and say, oh, wow, he hangs with this guy. He must be an upright man. So would you come with me, he says. I want to show you my zeal for the Lord. So they come to Samaria, and he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. And Jehu, verse 18, gathered all the people together, and he said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve Baal much. Now therefore, verse 19, come on, let's do this. Let's finish the chapter. Now therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal and all of his servants and all of his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety that he was just faking, to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. Listen, here's the thing about Jehu. He's extreme with everybody else and he's soft on himself. If you guys have been bored with the study, you need to wake up. This is the best part. I'm serious. The ending of chapter 10 is where all the application unfolds. Everyone should be taking notes. If you're not going to write it down, take it in your mind, because we're all guilty of these things that Jehu's guilty of. Sin on other people, it looks terrible. But on ourselves, well, there's a reason for it. We're tolerant of it. Many times when God calls us to be a tool of judgment, a source of judgment, other people's lives, a source of correction, It's not difficult because we can see their sin and yeah, it is pretty gross. But when it's in us and on us, well, we've got a spiel for why it's there. He's got no problem wiping out the worship of Baal. So he said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. In Jehu, verse 21, he sent through all Israel and all the worshipers of Baal came. So there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. They all think they're there to have some Baal worship. He said to them that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. And he brought them forth the vestments. And Jehu, verse 23, went in Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be with thee none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, let he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of an offering, the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, verse 25, in the middle, if you're still awake, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal, and they break down the house of Baal, and they made it a draw unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Praise the Lord. Should have happened a long time ago. God did in and through this man what he wanted to do. And Jehu delighted in it. He had no problem with getting rid of all of these other things. However, don't you hate those howevers? It's in Jehu's life and it's in our lives. Howbeit, however, nevertheless, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. You guys remember that? If you don't, real quick, remember the nation when it initially divided. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. When that first happened, Jeroboam, he set up a golden calf to be a representative of Jehovah so that the people from his kingdom didn't have to go to where the temple was down south and worship God there. He didn't want to lose his people to another church, essentially. So he made this golden calf. He made this golden calf to be a representative of Jehovah. So what happens here is that it was not what he instituted, worship of a false god, but false worship of a true god, which is just as bad. You catch that? Catch this again, please. It's important. He sets up a golden calf, not as a new god to lead them into idolatry, like, oh, this is a new god with a new name, but rather, instead of it being false worship that he instituted in the sense of a false god, it was false worship of the true god. The true God is Jehovah, but worshiping Jehovah in the image of a golden calf is not biblical, God-ordained worship. He kicks Baal, but he keeps that. He's hard on everybody else for the worship of Baal, false worship of a false god. But he's okay with false worship of the true God in his own life. He won't deal with it. He won't get rid of it. He keeps it. He sustains it. He follows after it. And the Lord says to him in verse 30, "You've done well. You've executed that which is right in my eyes. You've done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart. The children of the fourth generation of yours, they're going to sit on the throne of Israel." That's the longest that anyone has that promise to him outside of David. "I'm going to honor you. I'm going to bless you. You've done what I've asked you to do. However, it's not what you have done. It's what you haven't done. You did not take heed," he says in verse 31, "to the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of your heart. For you did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin." You were ambitious to put away the evil in other people's lives, but you are not equally ambitious in your own life to put away evil. It'd be like me getting up here and preaching to you guys and telling you how you better get right with Jesus and give you all these examples in your life, and then leaving here and living a life of duplicity and even more severely, hypocrisy. Intentionally and deliberately, and doing exactly opposite what I'm telling you to do, or not completely what I'm telling you to do on purpose, even after God highlighting it to me and showing me my need to do so. God's not okay with that. He might say to me, "Hey, you did everything I asked you to do when you were in the pulpit, but not when you were at home." It's not okay. And that's what he's saying here. You did everything that I asked you to do in other people's lives. You were ambitious to do it. You were zealous to do it. You even told my servant, "Watch and see me do this." But then in your own life, you wouldn't do it. Some of us are that way. Want to tell our friends, "You shouldn't talk that way. You shouldn't look that way. You shouldn't act that way. You shouldn't go to these places. You shouldn't post these things." But in our own lives, we're not willing to surrender things to Jesus with our whole heart. It's a check. Should be a check. Lord, are we allowing you to move in our lives? In ways that we're asking you to move in other people's. You know, it's interesting. It seems like this guy, we're closing here. I feel like with Jehu, and this convicted me bad. I feel like he obeyed God as much as it personally benefited him to do so. His obedience to God was in proportion to how much it benefited him. Like, okay, I'll slay these people because that makes me become the next king of Israel. I'll do, God, what you asked me to do so long as I get a benefit from it. I thought, man, Lord, is there things in my life that I'm only doing or wanting to do so that I receive a benefit from your hand? Because that's what I see with Jehu. If it benefited him, he would do it, his obedience to the Lord. But if it didn't benefit him, if it wasn't something that was pleasing to him in his flesh, in his nature, then he wouldn't do it. The other thing that I think that is important here about him is that he had this ability to be a tool of judgment in the hand of God without a real relationship with God. He has no real relationship with God if he's worshiping God in the ways that he is in a terribly wrong manner. God's rebuking with him and dealing with it. He can't have a real relationship with the Lord, yet he's being used by the Lord. You can be used by God and not even have a real relationship with God. How sobering is that? "Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name. Lord, I led worship services in your name. I preached sermons in your name. I went street witnessing in your name." But then he'll say to so many, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." We never had intimacy. We never had a real relationship. Jehu is an exhibition to you and I. He's an example to us that you can have the ability to be used by God without having real intimacy with God. So in those days, and this is where we close, and worship team, you can come, just the summation of Jehu's life, the Lord began to cut Israel short. And Hazael smote them in all the coast of Israel, from Jordan eastward, in all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassehites. Hey, if you've been with us since the beginning, those are the 2.5 tribes that settled short from entering in all that God had from on the east side of the Jordan River. If you don't remember, it's okay. If you do and you dig deep, this is cool for you to check it out. If it's not for you, that's fine. For me, it is. It blesses me. And look at this. They lost it. They lost this land that they had for some 600 years. They lose it now. because of their disobedience to the Lord. The 2.5 tribes that settled eastward of the Jordan is lost. It's lost. Even Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the Acts, verse 34, of Jehu and all that he did, and all of his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles? In other words, God is saying this to you. Hey, if you didn't get your fill of Jehu on Wednesday night at midweek, you can go home and read all about him again in 2 Chronicles. Everything was written down there that you need to know with the rest of the kings of Israel. And Jehu, verse 35, he slept with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. So, Lord, we thank you for this king's life, Lord. All of these kings, all of these men and women, Lord, you have put in your word for our learning. You told us that in the New Testament. You told us that these things were written aforetime for our example, Lord, for our stewardship, so that we can go and glean and we can say, where do they go wrong? Where do they go right? How can I do it differently? How can I do it better? Lord, this is profitable for us to go and to look at, Lord. And so whatever it is that you want us to pull from Jehu, Lord, specifically from Ahab, from Jezebel, from all these others that we've talked of tonight, Lord, we ask you that by your spirit, you would allow us to go home, remembering, meditating upon the truths from your word that you've put here for us, that you would strengthen us in our walks with you and our relationship with you, God, that you would grow us deeper. We need you, Lord. This Christian walk is so difficult. It's so hard. It's not for the faint of heart, Lord. We need you to establish us. We need you to ground our feet upon the solid rock of your word. The one thing that is not changing. The one thing that is constant in this crazy, unsettling world, Lord. We need you. So, Lord, we close this service now by worshiping you. Telling you that you are wonderful. Thanking you for the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where your blood was poured out so that we can have forgiveness of sins and that we can walk in truth. We love you, Lord. Receive this song of praise, we ask. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.